For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May our minds be alive to your spirit, our wills in submission to what he wants to say, and our joy be full because we anticipate that you're out in front of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be fair to say that I have spent a lifetime writing this book. I'm not really a writer by nature, by natural talent. If I didn't have a good editor, I think most people would say, man, that's not very good. But she has come to know me well enough over a long period of time that she has deciphered what I really wanted to say. And she does a fantastic job of making me look better than I am. But I've spent a lifetime thinking about this book because in my 20s and 30s, exuberant as I was, I came to some good biblical convictions, but after a time they were incomplete. They weren't wrong. They were just incomplete. There was questions still lingering in my mind. The first one that bugged me was, why is church so screwed up? Why is it when you lift the veil of the bride, she is so stinking ugly? Lord, I'd never want to be married to this woman. Golly. And so I spent a lot of my younger years thinking about, is this really what the church is all about? And I came to some discoveries. It's in a book back there, and those who are in the seminary class with me, it's been inflicted on them. Then when I thought, well, got this one solved. This bride looks prettier. Then I could just never get anybody to agree that, yeah, that's what the bride should look like biblically, but no, we're not interested in that. We're more interested in how many, how much, and are they happy? Well, then maybe the problem is not that we don't understand the church. Maybe the problem is we just stink as leaders. We're satisfied with the lowest common denominator. We really don't want to answer the question with what number of people doing nothing with their faith will you be satisfied? No. Don't ask me that question, please. I'm threatened. You ought to be. So I spent a lot of years researching, writing, thinking about that book, Alone at the Top. That's really our basic idea of leaders. Buck stops here, senior pastor. He may be 28, know nothing about life, but he's the senior pastor. If that isn't an oxymoron, I don't know what the word means. So I wrote the book on that, and I think, we got it. No, didn't have it. And I just kept looking for deeper and deeper, and I get a little frustrated sometimes. Not too much, or at 71, I still wouldn't be doing this. I'd be out fly fishing where my wife wants me to be. But I just kept going back and saying, Lord, a lot of these things are right, and this is what you want, and this is your design. And yes, I know there are people who confess you as Lord, and they really don't believe in you, and time and eternity will prove that. And I know that we're loaded with nominalists in our country, and I know we're loaded with a lot of divergence and disagreement and all kinds of polarizations about things, but Lord, surely you didn't create this chaos. I just kept thinking about it and thinking about it. I went back to the book of Genesis, and because I had a sneaky little feeling that God gave the answers in the beginning. and we've just tried to ride right over them. And I spent about 10 years just reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and listening every time I had a chance. Now, that wasn't the only thing, but I listened to that thing again and again and again and again. And though I still believe all the things that you want to talk about it scientifically or chronologically or anything you want to say about it that has to do with the issues that we think that it speaks to, I no longer believe that that's the primary reason that Moses recorded those three first chapters in Genesis. In fact, if they would give me the right, nobody's going to, I'm not saying I'm going to, but if they would give me the right, I would rename the first three chapters. Yep, it's already canonized. Although you realize the canonization didn't do the divisions. But no, I'm not going to presume to do that. 2,000 years of responsible people have done a good job. But if I could, I would take those first three chapters and I would rename them the ontological prelude. It's God's preface. Now, if you've never written a book, then you've never had anybody pester you about, now, why did you write this book again? You know, who's your audience? Well, can't you see? Isn't it obvious? And, you know, let's clarify it a little bit. And really, what is it you want to say? That's what prefaces do. They describe the audience and the central message. And the more I looked at those first three chapters, I realized God told us what the book was all about. And that becomes important to me because I'm always looking for a priori reasons. Because I think the a priori reasons dictate the interpretations of everything else. They help it all hang together and make better sense. It's like there's one theme in the book and everything else are chapters. And that really is what the Bible is. In these first three chapters, God tells you, here's what it's all about, and here's who it's written to. And everything else are subchapters, stories that are taking you down the path of where God intended us to be going and to take us in those first three chapters. And so I see six things that he says here that I just want to leave with you. But I want you to think tonight. Think with me. Six things God answers, and I think by connection, presupposes that we're asking. The first is this: where did life come from? And so he says, in the beginning, God created. He goes, oh, yeah, of course. Oh, yeah. Well, no, stop for a minute. We have so much other information and truth parading in front of us that wants to try to say that is such a reductionistic, simplistic idea about life that you're really not that dumb to believe that, are you? And after 71 years and a lot of education, if I'm pushed and shoved, I'll believe God. Even if it means a contradictory to science, or history, or archaeology, or anthropology. Because over my lifetime, and it's not been exhaustive, it's only 71 years, I've heard again and again and again when they thought God was wrong, but time showed that they were wrong. I will willfully build my life on the conviction that God is always right. Because in the beginning, he created this place. I like to play a game with my grandchildren. My wife and I feel that we have a high responsibility to do everything we can as grandparents to posture eternity in the hearts of our grandchildren as young as possible. We don't apologize for intervening. Now, our children all want us to do that. We take them on retreats. We have dialogues. I have more simplistic ontological dialogues. Yeah. Because I want them to learn early on God's ways. And I want them to learn early on the disciplines that make for good choices, so when they get to be 71, they don't repent for the stupidities that they allowed themselves to experience. So unapologetically, we do a lot of things with our grandkids. But I like to play the game every time we get together, and I say to them, in the beginning, God created. What does that mean? Now, they're all between 10, 12, and 24, 25, the ones that are invited. Well, the other ones, you know, you want to make sure that, well, I would even bring them, but whatever. A friend of mine that does the same thing, he has a rule. If you can't go to the bathroom on your own, you can't come. Well, almost all of mine now do that, so. And they look at me kind of funny, like, in the beginning God created. What does that mean? There's got to be a theological reason. I don't know what it is. You know, I know it's not Jesus because it's in Genesis. And it's not God because God's sort of in it. And sometimes we do the same thing. Think about the most simple answer you can give to that. It all belongs to Him because He made it. Just sit on that a little while. It all belongs to Him because He made it. Well, what do you mean, Dwight? Put everything you want in your hand and begin to name it, and it all belongs to Him. It's His genius. It's His sovereignty. It's His world. In fact, Moses goes on in the next several verses and delineates all the things that he made that do belong to Him. I'm going to start there because I want to finish there. I'll believe God before I'll believe everything else. And if it comes back to a conflict, I'll come back here for my root of truth. I'll believe this before I believe you. I'll believe this before I believe another PhD. Now, I'll listen, I'll question, I'll dialogue, but when push comes to shove, I'm coming back here. Why? Because in the beginning, God created this whole thing. This book is God's story. It is His biography. There is in this book everything He thought you needed to know to trust Him. Now, it's not everything, but there's everything He thought you needed to know to trust Him. In the beginning, God acted. The second question, and therefore answer, that He's making is this: who am I? You can imagine Adam waking up and in the garden, and we're supposed that God's there in whatever form He is, and God at some point is instructing this full-grown individual birthed out of nowhere, and boom, there he is, conscience. And God's beginning to instruct him about what's out there. And Adam's question is, well, and who am I? And he answers the question. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Who am I? Again, don't make it hard. I'm His. What do you mean? He owns me. Why? He made me. Now, you see, you think about that for a minute. I say to you, God owns you. There's only two ways you can respond to that. That's a threat, or that's a promise. Which one do you want? Now, I was saying in the class today, and I think I really am feeling that way at this age, 51 years in ministry, 65 years of walking faithfully, I think, as faithfully as I could with Jesus. It's the first time in my life I feel repose. It's okay. Why? I'm His. He made me. I'll trust Him. Now, don't get that one right, and you're not going to get anything else right, even as a Christian. You telling me what? Well, God says, no, that's not what I want. No, okay, I'm not going to fight you. Either you belong to God or you don't belong to God. Either he can do what he wants to do or he can't do what he wants to do. Either he can bring you somebody he wants to or not bring you. Either you will obey him or you won't obey him. Either you will embrace the joy or you'll fight the goad again and again and again. Who do you belong to? Because everything else in the Bible is going to be tough if you don't settle that. I'm okay. I belong to him. And the other words are like honey, even when they're difficult. And you know, I'm not a bastard. So therefore, he disciplines me because he made me. Now, how do you view God? Who are you? I didn't say who you want to be. I said, who are you? You're his. Slave? Yep. We'll see that in a minute. Servant? Yep. One who, like Jesus, is called to give your life in exchange for other people with total disregard of maybe what you'd rather do? Yep. Well, God has no right to do that. He does if he made you. Who am I? I'm his. And then you can imagine Adam starting to play the game in his mind. Well, okay, I belong to you. Now, Lord, I see all these animals and they're reproducing, and I see all these trees and they're producing fruit, and I see this world, this immensity of this thing that I can't really fathom. I see this little garden that I'm in. Lord, what am I here for? That's a huge ontological question. What am I here for? And God again answers that question. He says, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. You're here to serve me. Who are you? You're mine. I've made you distinct from everything else in the universe. I've given to you my image and my likeness. Nothing else in the Bible is described as having God's image and likeness except us. I'm not a monkey that grew into the image and likeness of God. I was created from day one in the image and likeness of God. And that image qualifies a certain things in me that make me distinct from everything else. First of all, I can think. And because I can think, I can begin to create. I can, as if it were possible, take two and two and actually make it mean eight. Because like God creates out of nothing, something, we can take the something that God left here and create out of it things that people never thought about. No monkey, no group of monkeys is ever going to invent a rocket to go to the air, to go to the moon, ever. In a bazillion years, it'll never happen. It takes the image and the likeness of God in cognitive, relational, communication, inventive abilities that only come as a part of the image of God given to you because he made you. And it is that same thing that separates us off as having unique relationship with God. All the other things that he created have his greatness and his wonder and his glory and his nuances and all the conundrums and enigmas that come from the divine inventions. But you and I have the right to talk to God. Who are you? You are his, in his image and likeness, in relationship to him. What are you here for? Serve him. And you do that in two ways. You do that by stewarding his image and likeness, and you do it by taking care of his assets. It's what he says, have dominion over all of it. It's all mine. I'm going to put it in your hands. Take care of it for me. Now, on one side, we're supposed to be preserving the beauty and the righteousness of his image, the dignity of what it means to be a child of God. That's post-cross, but that was even pre-fall.
to be maintaining the dignity of the righteous image of God given to us. But on the other side, we are to take care of what belongs to Him. Now you see, you begin to track these two concepts down through the whole of the rest of the Bible, and they become the mainframes of everything you want to understand. In fact, when Jesus had to reduce what it meant to be a person who obeyed the law, He reduced it to these two things. One, you love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Oh, by the way, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You preserve relationship with God. You represent God. When they attacked Jesus and said, well, you know, what will you do about divorce? He said, well, you know, the only reason that Moses gave you a certificate of divorce is because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, that's not how God created it. That's all post-fall. Who am I? I'm His, given unique opportunity to relationship with Him. Tomorrow I want to talk about how you do that. But if you don't wake up every day accessing His Word in intimacy with the Father, in the only book that the Holy Spirit speaks, in the love letter that God gave you, there's something wrong with your walk with God. You've forgotten the very beginning. That the distinction of your creation is the distinction of the opportunity to relationship. You were created for God. Now, the fact that we enjoy things is simply a privilege of humanity, but we were not created to enjoy. We were created to enjoy Him and serve Him. Who am I? I'm His. What am I here for? Serve Him. And then the fifth question, you can imagine Adam sitting there and say, well, Lord, this is a big thing. I'm in a big world. You want me to have dominion, to rule over, to take care of all this? I mean, everything I can see is hard enough, but I don't even know what's outside this place. Imagine that the immensity of that's way beyond me, Lord. And I'm looking at the animals and they're reproducing. And I'm looking at the fruit and it's reproducing. I'm looking at this principle of multiplication that you put in everything. Lord, am I alone? And God acknowledges it is not good for man to be alone. Now I want you to notice before I move on that He doesn't say it's not good for man to be lonely. That's not what He said. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't care if you're lonely. That's not what I'm saying. But when God wanted to answer this question, He simply said, this, are you enough by yourself? I think that's the real issue. Are you enough by yourself? And the answer is, no. And there's a mystery here that gets imaged by God on everything He touches that transforms the way you think about everything else. And so He puts Adam to sleep and He takes out of the side of Adam, pieces of Adam, and out of those pieces forms another being. And when Adam wakes up, he recognizes right away, this ain't a tree. And you know what? This ain't a monkey. But he also recognizes this is not another Adam. If God wanted to give him friendship, then He could have given him 10 Adams. But he would never reproduce with 10 atoms. He would never be able to multiply, subdue, and rule over. And secondarily, he would be incomplete. And that's the real picture I want you to see here. Adam was created incomplete to the task that God gave him. And there had to be something else that God gave to Adam that would complete him and make him and her capable of the fullness of relationship and representation. And I think there's an extra added benefit here. There is something in the male and the female that completes the full understanding of who God really is in terms of his image and likeness. Just maleness is incomplete in demonstrating the image and likeness of God. Just femaleness is incomplete. The two blended together complete as much as God thinks we need to understand about what his image is all about and his likeness. Now, I call this interdependency. God created Adam incomplete and gave to him an interdependent gift. That as they blended themselves together, everything God was asking them to do and to be would be accomplishable. Hang on to that. And that comes from the very image of God himself, because God himself is interdependent. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for the complete revelation of the Godness. Nothing in the world that he created is independent of itself. Without the interdependency of every other, all the particles and all the pieces, this world doesn't survive. And as far as we know, we keep talking about, every time I listen to him talk, we don't know how many planets there are. We don't know how many universes there are. It just keeps going further and further and further out. And they still haven't found anywhere else as microcosmic, small enough, apparently irrelevant enough as this little place that has just the right balance of everything to maintain life. Because it's interdependent. When he talks about the body of Christ, he talks about the interdependency. Don't have a thumb? Well, you're going to have a problem. You have a thumb that wants to be a nose? You got a real problem. The body has to play the life in interdependency. Interdependency is the very nature of God, imaged on his universe, imaged on the body of Christ, imaged on marriage. Marriage doesn't work without the realization that you are incomplete. And God is going to give you somebody to complete you for the task of relationship and representation that he has for you as a recreated child of Adam by the last Adam. You know, you begin to think that way. You know what? All this nonsense about divorce and all this nonsense about competition and about who's more important, it just goes away. The only reason men are the head of the family is because they were born first. And they have an initiatory responsibility. Well, that doesn't mean they have unilateral responsibility unless they forget the fact that they've been given an interdependent gift. You play life together. You say, what about me? I'm not married and I never was. Well, marriage is God's design. Singleness is God's calling. They're two different things. God calls singles for a different reason, to do something else. But the design is completion in a man and a woman. God, am I alone? No, but you're incomplete. And I'm going to give you something to complete you. And you can imagine Adam standing there and say, okay, Lord, well, what's this evil stuff all about? That tree over there, you say that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this evil stuff? Why can't we eat this? Or we would ask, where did evil come from? And there you have it again. After he blesses them, tells them to multiply, lets him know that he's not alone. He says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to Adam. You see, Satan snuck up and he said, you know, I think God's trying to deceive you. You see, that tree of knowledge of good and evil over there, God knows if you eat of it, you will have a wisdom you don't have right now. And in fact, you'll be as smart as he is. But what Adam and Eve didn't know is that we were not created to know evil. You know why? We don't know how to handle evil. Even post-cross, it's a warfare going on every day till the day you die and this body finally ceases to exist and the new person inside of you goes to eternity. It's a war. Why? We were not created to know evil. And it's a mystery sometimes when you say, well, God, if we weren't created to know evil, why'd you give us the opportunity to evil? And I'm not sure I know why. You can ask him when you get there, but I think one of the summations is this. That God understood that the dignity of humanity bearing the image and likeness of God had to be given a choice. Or you did not have the dignity of humanity. Now, I am sure that Adam and Eve did not understand any of the dialogue that was going on between them and Satan. But this they did understood. They understood this. All they had to do was believe God. And they chose not to. And that was the floodgate that passed down evil, sin, rebellion, failure, pain, distortion, marring to all the rest of us. It comes from a choice not to trust God. And it releases a concept and a reality that has damaged every person that has ever lived on this planet. Every one of us is damaged goods. We are a floodgate of gateways that God created for righteousness and are now polluted with evil. We take pictures of things that we didn't want to take pictures of in our minds. And at the moments of great, sometimes the moments of greatest sanctification, the flashback of those things appear and you're shocked that such a pornographic idea appeared in your mind again. We weren't intended for evil. We can't handle evil. That's why when post-cross, Paul says the only way you deal with evil is nail it to a cross. Again and again and again and again and again. And oh, by the way, you got to bathe that mind again because it has been so polluted, it's easily deceived. How often? Again and again and again and again. I guess the final question that Adam might have asked, and Adam and Eve, is, well, Lord, is evil going to win the battle? Will evil last forever? And you know the words. He says, as he pronounces judgment on them, he says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she delighted in it. She ate it. She gave it to her husband. And then God says, to the woman, and I only want to read this portion of it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the mystery of what I see here. That out of the now rebellious womb of the woman and the now rebellious seed of the man, God makes a unilateral promise to solve the issue. To not allow the eternality of rebellion, the corruption of design, nor separation of God to be universal. In the very womb of rebellion, God postures a promise. Now, isn't it interesting when you go over to the New Testament, Jesus is called Messiah, the promised one. Jesus is called Last Adam. Why? Because the last Adam does what the first Adam didn't do. He obeys God. The rest of the Bible to me is all about the weaving together of that promise down the corridor of history. And it helps me understand everything else that's going on. Who made it? God did. Who am I? I'm His. What am I here for? Serve Him. Am I alone? No. God has given me an interdependent mate. And oh, by the way, He has put me in interdependent leadership. Yeah, every one of your leaders is incomplete. And without others, they'll never be complete. And the more they think they are complete, the more dangerous they are. Incompleteness is a reality of what God gave us because He expected us to be interdependent in everything. Where does evil come from? Choice, sin, rebellion, disbelieving God. Will it rule forever? No, because God made a promise. That promise has already been partially fulfilled, but someday it'll be completely fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled for you when you die or Jesus comes. This body corrupted by everything left over from your father Adam and your mother Eve will die and stay exactly where God said it should, back into the earth. But what's in here, as Jesus said to Nick, Nick, you just don't understand. There's nothing righteous that you can do better to make yourself qualified for the kingdom of God. Nick, you got to die and be born again. Or as Paul says, God's got to put you on the cross, crucify you, bury you with Jesus so He can resurrect you again new to life. You got to die so that you can be resurrected to life. Relationship and representation. Resting in the fact that God made it all, it belongs to Him. You know, Lord, I don't like the wife you gave me. Well, so what? Does that change anything? I call you to faithfulness. I don't care who you married. No, Lord, you don't understand. No. God understands. God understands. He understands what sin's done to it. He understands the tough decisions you've got to make, but He doesn't agree with them. God hates divorce. Well, why would God hate divorce? Because it rapes the very knowledge of what He's done in the beauty of the synergism of interdependency of a man and a woman. It rapes it apart and leaves bleeding two halves laying there in the dust of earth trying to rebuild a new happiness. That's not joy. That's not God. Who are you going to believe? God says there is in your mind the temptation to lust after a woman. That's just as bad as having committed adultery. Why? Because in the beginning, God didn't create human relationships that way. He didn't create men and women to get along that way. I mean, just take any issue you want in the New Testament, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and it only makes sense if you embrace the ontological prelude. Otherwise, it sort of sounds like heavy-duty discipleship, yeah? If you really love Jesus, this is the path you want to walk. But if you really don't love Jesus that much, you can watch this one over here. You'll probably still get there because, after all, God loves everybody. Don't understand the ontological prelude, and you have a real difficulty with the image of God in the Old Testament. You struggle with the fact that how can you allow all these people to be butchered? Why would you allow so much warfare? Why would you take from this to give to that? Why would you use pagan peoples and nations to almost completely destroy your people? And I can't answer all of that except to say, God didn't screw it up. We did. And it belongs to Him in spite of that. I'm going to bend my knee to everything that happens. Everything that happens. I've lived long enough to know that the enigmas of life, some of them never get solved. And if I were God, I would do it differently. But you know what? I'm not God. In the new Adam, in the great promised one, there's new birth. But the predicator of the new birth is this, that you have been given relationship and you live for representation. Now, that means something. I mean, I've listened to a lot of things going on here, and I applaud a lot that's going on, and I take a look at our world and the divisions and the difficulties and the pains, and sometimes I wish that I could just be emperor of the world and I would deal with all the systemic violence and corruption. Ain't going to happen, is it? And even if I could, I can't force morality on immoral people. And so the older I get, the more I realize the power of God is not systemic change. The power of God is transformational activism. Transformational activism is not trying to collect everybody together and do something together. It's what you do with the assets that God gave you that will be the miracle in the world. The enigma is that we can't, not that we can all get together. The enigma is not that the 3,000 people of this church can all get together and raise $1 billion and go out there and solve some problems. That's no mystery. It's probably nothing major to the overall budget of who you are. Now, it may cost you a bit, but you're probably not turning the lights off and cutting off the water and telling everybody, nope, there's no more toilets here. And hey, you know, you're not doing that. Pastors aren't losing their jobs and quitting. So the corporate things we do, though they are applaudable, are not nearly as meaningful as the individual marriage and family transformational activism things that we do. Those are the things that turn the world upside down. Why? Well, because it belongs to God anyhow. Maybe He wants to spend it in a different way than you want to spend it. My wife and I thought about that. She'll get exercise. She gets more exercise than I do. And she hears something. She finds out about something that's not right, and she says to me, "What are you going to do about it?" What are you going to do about it? No, no, no. It's your job. You're the man. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't give me that argument. We're in this together. But we've realized over the years that we have to open our hands and realize that if we are to represent God, everything that's in it belongs to Him, and He can spend it any way He wants to spend it. Not 10%, not 20%, not this car's mine, that car's His. All of it, there it sits, every bit of it, every breath, every intention, every expectation. Oh, every bedroom. About 15 years ago, my wife, because we've been nurturing this thought in our minds for a long time, that these assets are ours, given to us by God to have dominion over, and it's our responsibility to do something, talk some more about that tomorrow, to do something about these assets that belong to Him. Because we are in relationship with Him, He begets in us desires to represent Him with what He's given us that are His. 15 years ago, my wife came to me and she said to me, "We got 3 bedrooms. Yep, we got 3 bedrooms. Isn't that great? All of our kids are gone. Yeah, all of the kids are gone. Hey, love my kids, but I'm okay, they're gone. The house is quiet. Things stay cleaner. We can linger over coffee. We can, you know. I just tell you, when the kids are gone, life's different." I said, "Yep, we got 3 bedrooms. You think we should downsize?" "No." "Okay, I know my wife well enough. What do you think we ought to do with these bedrooms?" "I think we ought to bring women out of prison into them." "Oh." "Okay." And I said, "Well, you obviously have somebody in mind." "Yep, I found a woman." "Oh, what did she do?" "Well, she's been in 35 years for murder." "Oh." "Now, she wasn't a mass murderer, right?" "No, she wasn't a mass murderer." "Okay, well, maybe we're safe." That began a process of 15 women over the last 20 years almost that have come into our house. And I can tell you, not a one of them went back to prison. I can tell you it was uncomfortable. It stretched every fiber of who we were. It was never joyful in the sense that it would have been as joyful to be alone, because we're both private people. But who does it belong to? What would happen if every Christian family did something transformationally so radically different with God's assets that it turned the expectations of the world upside down? What we do corporately is interesting, but it doesn't have nearly as much power as what we do over our personal assets that we think are ours, but they're really God's. Powerful. Why? Because in the beginning, God created and all belongs to Him. And you know what? You belong to Him. And you belong to Him twice. Once in Adam, second in the last Adam. Father, thank You for our time we could spend together. Pray these ideas would be used by You to glorify You, to speak to these people, to say what You want to say. In a nation that needs the church to live the gospel, not talk the gospel. A nation that needs to see transformational upside downness with everything You've given to us. Give us wisdom, give it obedience, give us the joy of going back and resting in Your ownership of us, our assets, our expectations, our dreams, our children, our futures. You own them all. And may the cherished relationship we have with You on a daily basis engender greater representation. Because, Father, that's what we're here for. And when that's all over, we're out of here. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask it in Your name. Amen.
Amen to that. A lot of people did bring up, what about 1 Corinthians 7, Paul saying, maybe it's better for you to stay single, or for a Colossians 2:10 that says, you are now complete in Christ. Could you talk, could you clarify your points on completeness in marriage?
I'm just going back to the beginning, and that's the way God created it. I'm not saying that Paul might not have the opinion that, listen, we have a short period of time. I mean, every one of the apostles thought that Jesus was coming tomorrow. They didn't necessarily think that we're going to be 2,000 years of this. Mm. And so there was always the imminency and the urgency. It's going to come. It's going to come. And so I could see me saying, hey, don't get married. Get this job done. Yeah. Inspired, yes. Required, no. Mm. I'm not sure I'd hold that as a requirement. I don't think Paul would. Mm-hmm. He also gives the freedom, you know. If God says to you, get married, get married. I look back in Genesis 1 and I see the genius of God in that I'm incomplete. If you knew my wife, you would see how incomplete I am. Mm-hmm. And I know, and listen, I was 15 and she was 13. So it wasn't that I thought about it. And I didn't study it.
When you got married?
No. Almost. Almost.
Oh, okay.
We dated for 5 years and then got married. Yeah? So I've been with the same woman a lot of years. And I have to say, it's been the education of Dwight. Huh. And she is everything I am not, and without her, there's a load of decisions I would have made that would not be the same. And there are things that we do in public that I would be incomplete on. For me personally, the completion of who she is, I think, the demonstration of what I think God says there in the beginning. Now, I also think It solves the issue of who's in charge, men or women. No, we're together in this. You know, when I was a young pastor, and I grew up in a much more strident generation where, you know, the buck stops with you, senior pastor, and oh, by the way, the buck stops with you, you pastor and father, or you husband and father. And I was smart enough to realize at 28 as a, quote, pastor, when I went in the door and we men sat around for 3 or 4 hours on a Thursday night making decisions, and then we walked out the door and the guys came back next Sunday saying, well, we've been thinking about it. I knew what would happen is they were sleeping with their wife and she didn't agree with the decision.
Mm-hmm.
And so I learned that even though you may call the man an elder, you better treat the couple as a unit because mm-hmm. they do act and think together.
One flesh. Makes sense.
Yeah. I don't have all the answers in that.
No.
No.
Well, and along those
but
lines...
But we are complete in Christ, of course. And Jesus says there's not going to be. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. I'm not sure how I feel about that. I mean, I've spent so many years with the same woman, I kind of like to spend eternity with her. But...
Would she say the same?
But I like Alcorn's book on heaven and the way he paints it. You may not be married, but you know you're going to have all the same feelings about each other. Okay, I'm all right. Right or wrong, I like that.
I can ask the next one?
Yeah.
All right. And along those lines, someone writes, how would you define the difference between interdependent and codependent?
Yeah. Well, codependent means I'm dependent upon you for survival, my sense of being, my sense of identity, my sense of here's who I am, I need you, and without you I can't. That's not interdependence. Interdependence takes a strength of the knowledge. Good interdependency takes everybody in it to understand who they are, strengths and weaknesses, and bring them together with joy to not have to do what I am not gifted to do. I had one man, you here tonight? Who came to me? It's interesting. Apparently, Gary quoted from Alone at the Top. That book's out there a bunch of years ago, and he read it, and I was shocked. He came up to me and said, this saved my life 15 years ago. That I was running ragged in ministry. And I read this and came back and realized, this is nonsense. I don't have to be everything. I don't have to be all to end all. That I need to be what God's gifted me to be and be with other men and women who understand that, are mature in Christ, mature in their understanding of themselves, know how to be appropriately loyal, and have debriefed themselves enough to know that when we yoke up, we are stronger yoked than we were separate. And I'll let you be and do what you're going to do. The young guys I work with now, they're not young, they're all in their 40s and 50s, but young to me. They simply say, we've figured this out together, and if that's your job, you go do it. You want our advice? Great. You want our counsel? Great. Talk to us about what it is. But you make the decision, we're going to support it. Why? We've recognized that that's your giftedness, not ours. Interdependency. Every group that I have worked with that's in interdependency is the happiest group on the earth that I've met in leadership. Because they're not trying to do what they're not gifted to do. They've been affirmed to do what they're gifted to do. And you align that up correctly. And you know what? The body of Christ benefits from it. The other thing that benefits from it is you, because you're no longer treated as the golden tongue, the be-all, the end-all, the one that saved us all. You know, that's dangerous for you. You were not meant to carry that kind of pride position. We're not meant for that kind of focus. And you know what? The people are enculturated to think the wrong thing about who God is and what the church is all about. It's not about you, it's about them. No, it's about Jesus, about the body, it's about what it does. It is that our system is so corruptive, it makes me sick. It destroys men and women, families, churches, simply because we can't align the fact that we're incomplete without each other.
So several singles wrote in. So what am I? You're saying I need to get married. What's the role for the single now? That's walking with God in the body of Christ. What's God's?
Well, you get married when God tells you to. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about how to use the Bible to make every decision in your life. Because God wants you to do that. God the Spirit will speak to you from the Word of God, and He'll give you direction on everything that should be going on. And or, Paul's a liar. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has ordained beforehand that we should be walking in them. God is out in front of you everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, God's out in front of you. Now, give you an example. One of the guys, I do a bunch of mentoring groups with between 10 and 15 young men. Try to get them younger than earlier, than later, because I'd like to see them set in fundamental spiritual disciplines in their life early on. And I was in this group, and this guy, we were talking together, and he said, you know, I was really struggling. I wanted to move to this job, and I was really pressing hard, and I was asking God to make this possible because I'd be closer to my family. I'd still be in the same job. It wouldn't be more money, but I'd be geographically where I wanted to be. And finally, an older Christian said to me, just be patient. Let God work out. And he said, I finally quieted myself. 2 weeks later, I got a call from the neighboring district to my house offering me the exact job I'm looking for. My conclusion? God was 2 weeks in front of him, and he just needed to wait. Sometimes God's just 2 weeks in front of you. Now, should you get married? I don't know. My youngest daughter is not married. I don't believe she ever will get married. But if she does, she does. She is no less a person, no less valuable, no less committed to Christ. She spent almost all of her adult life overseas so far, serving other people. She takes in other young ladies like herself and loves them and mentors them and takes care of them and their families that have abandoned them. Am I going to tell her you should have got married instead of doing that? I'm not. She should do what God tells her to do. But I will say, design is marriage, but calling is singleness. And I will remind you, if you don't know this, that a lot of the early movement of American missions in the mid-20th century was women willing to give everything up and go out to the mission field because men didn't want to go. Should they have got married? I don't know. But God told them, do this, not that. And without them, a lot of places in this world would not have been witnessed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't a war. This isn't a gender war. This is a complementarian life. This is a synergistic life. This is a union life. And even in the church, this ought not be a war. This ought to be a recognition that holism comes from a more harmonious way of weaving together men and women and the giftednesses that they possess. Now, that's not to speak to elder and the gender base of that. I'm just saying generally, we're allowing warfare to exist in the church and not be there. God didn't create war between men and women. Adam was not complete alone, and he gave him a beautiful gift. A gift that completed him. And I don't think that's any different in women in the church. They're a gift to the church that completes it. Because they're just as much a part of the body as anybody else. Now, if they want to be feminist activists, then they're going to be problems. It takes humility out of both. Appreciation out of both. Concern out of both. To make it work. Even in the church.
Cool, man. You know, your energy is entertaining, but your zeal for the Lord is a blessing to us. We thank you for that. Let's thank Dwight for talking tonight. Would you want to pray for us? Would you like to pray for us?
Father, I am concerned, Father. The nation I love is polluted with sin. It destroys humanity. It mars up the beauty of who you have created us to be. It destroys relationships. And Father, worst of all, it's mucking up the church of Jesus Christ. But I would pray, as I shared yesterday with the class, I would pray that in this room are a generation of younger men and women who will be writing fervently and faithfully the history of the Church of America. That it will not be forgotten, that it will not be destroyed, that it will not be disregarded, that it will not be sold, cast out to be walked on and disregarded as having any relevancy, but that it'll be the upside down enigma of the open grave. Mm-hmm. Father, may you rebuild a people of God in this nation. And may you use young people like this to do that. Give them the joy of writing the history of our nation in a different way. Father, I won't be there, but I'm going to believe that there are some, many, hopefully all in this room, who will pay the price to make that happen. That we will be faithful followers of you, no matter what the cost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.